So take your Bibles and turn to 1 Kings chapter 16. As you're turning there, we started a series that I believe it's just going to be a short series about the life and ministry of Elijah and then Elisha. It actually came about from when we were doing another series about God's Word. I used an illustration from one of the miracles of Elisha. And as I was looking at that, I started seeing things that I really never saw before concerning Elijah and Elisha. And I said that we'll do a little series when that other series is over. And so we started last week on looking at the ministry of Elijah, and then we'll eventually go into the ministry of Elisha, who replaced him. But just introducing it, a couple people who are regular streaming video watchers of ours commented this week that they were glad for this series, and I've heard a couple others from the church here excited about this series. And I think it's sometimes we get starved for some Old Testament teaching that there in the scriptures that really have some profound impact. In fact, today's study will be introducing some things about Elijah that are relevant for us today. And sometimes we think that Old Testament isn't, and then we start seeing some things in there. It is exciting. So I appreciate your interest in this, and pray it that'll continue to be an interest to you. So our scripture reading, 1 Kings chapter 16. I'm going to begin in verse 29 and conclude in chapter 17, verse 1. I think that's about what we did last week. But it says in verse 29 of 1 Kings 16, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab, son of Omri, to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. And in his day did he, Ahiel, the Bethlehemite, build Jericho. And he laid the foundation thereof in Abiram, his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua, the son of Nun. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do pray that the things that we study here today will not only teach us some things about the history of your dealings with the nation of Israel in old, but also point some things out that's yet future to our day, and then also teach us some things about the dispensation of grace that we live in today. So pray it'll be profitable to our study and edifying and glorifying to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. When it starts out that verse 29, comparing the reign of Ahab with the reign of Asa, king of Judah, that we pointed out last week that the nation of Israel has been divided between the two southern tribes, which would be Judah and Benjamin, and the 10 northern tribes, which are the other tribes. I won't try to name them all. But they have now, they took to a beginning, they took Jeroboam and made him king and separated from the kingship of David that was in Jerusalem. And they did that over tax reasons. We looked at it last week, and really what we studied last week is the history of the idolatry and apostasy of the nation of Israel that led up to this great prophet Elijah that you're introduced to in chapter 17, verse 1. It was important for you to see that Israel, in the darkest moments of time, God raises up a greater prophet for light and warning to the nation of Israel. And that was pretty much what we showed last week. What I want to do is we're going to begin our study today. I wanted you to see a couple pieces of information that are still there in chapter 16 here that leads up to the ministry of Elijah. Some bits of information that would cause you to appreciate chapter 17, where we're introduced to Elijah. The first comes in verse, you notice that, it, like for instance, in verse 29 and 30, when we're introduced to Ahab the king, it repeats three times his name. For instance, in verse 29, it says, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel. So there we're introduced to the beginning of his reign. And then in the same verse, and Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. So he began to reign, and now he reigns. And then verse 30, and Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil. So he began to reign, he reigned 22 years, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Those three things were introduced to him three times. And that, to me, that's significant. When the Bible repeats something three times, you ought to pay attention to it. There's some things that, you know, this person, what he was like, God wants you to know about him. And so he's introduced three times to us. And then there's really three evils. There's a lot of things said about him. But the things that said about him, it says in verse 31, and it came to pass, if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. So he continued in the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Now, the sin of Jeroboam, if you recall from last week, he's the one who set up calves. One up in Dan, one in Bethel, told them, don't go down to Jerusalem anymore to worship. These are your gods that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And so he continued in that, in the calf worship, the golden calf, bowing down to a golden calf that was introduced by Jeroboam, and which brought the idolatry and judgment of the 10 northern tribes upon them from God. So he continued in that, but it goes on to say that was a light thing, that the son of, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. So not only did he continue in the calf worship, the gods with a small g, of the heathen, but now he brings in Baal worship and builds the next one. He's going to build an altar and a temple and worship in groves. But Baal, you know, the name Baal means Lord, and we'll spell that with a small l, because he is a pagan god. And so you have, you see the reference to God being God the Father in Jeroboam. You see Baal being the Lord, which would be the unholy part of the Trinity. And then you see the Holy Spirit in the sense that it says in verse 32, and he reared up an altar of Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria, and Ahab made a grove. So he makes an altar, he has a house for them to worship Baal in, and he has a grove for them to commit all kinds of fornication, all kinds of evil wickedness. Most encyclopedias won't even talk to you about what goes on in those groves. They're just nothing but fleshly things. And he substitutes the ministry of the Holy Spirit with the idolatry worship that goes on in the practice of worshiping Baal. So my point is, as we see those three things about him, there's an unholy trinity here. Satan certainly is attacking that 10 northern tribes, and he does that through Ahab, who introduces additional sins into the nation of Israel. And then before we can even get to the ministry of Elijah, you have verse 34. It says, in his day did Hiel, the Bethlehemite, build Jericho and laid the foundation thereof in Abiram his firstborn and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua the son of Nun. So between Ahab and before we get to Elijah is this, I'm not sure if it's a long I or small I there, Hiel. And when I read about this, it's funny because when I read what the commentaries say, and I guess this is more accepted, I'm not quite seeing it, but when it says that he laid the foundation thereof in Abiram, his firstborn, they're saying is while he was laying the foundation, his firstborn died. Knowing the paganism and the idolatry that goes on, it was customary for them, the pagans, when they would even build a house, they would actually sacrifice their firstborn and put him in the foundation. And I'm thinking that's really what took place here rather than what I've read about him. And then it says he set the gates thereof in his youngest son, Segub. And so I think he laid, when he put the foundation for the gates around Jericho, that he did it in his youngest son, in sacrificing his youngest son. You can search that out, figure out which way you want to look at that. But either way, it ends by saying, according to the word of God, which he spake by Joshua, the son of Nun. Now, we're going to be looking at a lot of different references today, because it's going to be more like an introduction to the prophet of Elijah that you need to see, you need to know about as we continue to talk about him. And so you want to make sure that you hold something. Take your bulletin, put it in 1 Kings. But I'd like you to look at that quotation that comes from Joshua chapter 6. So go back to the book of Joshua. That's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua. It's the sixth book of the Old Testament. And Joshua was the one who, after Moses wasn't allowed to go in and enter into the land, that Joshua crosses the Jordan River, brings Israel into the promised land. And God's going to use him to conquer the land and divide it into an inheritance for the nation of Israel, fulfilling the promise that he made to Abraham that he was going to give them that land. And it's not an everlasting possession yet, but it will be. But anyhow, Joshua is the one. The first time they crossed the river Jordan, they came immediately to Jericho. I had the privilege last November to see Jordan River, and sure enough, Jericho's right there, and it still exists. But it didn't exist for a while, because when Joshua went in and entered the land, the first enemy they're coming across is Jericho. And God, to show that the nation of Israel, that he was going to give that land to Israel, they didn't go fight Jericho and capture it. They were just told to walk around the city one time for 6 days. And on the seventh day, they'll walk around the city seven times, and then they were to shout. The priests were going to blow the trumpet, and the people were going to shout, and the walls of Jericho are going to fall outward. Usually when you conquer, you knock the wall in, but it fell outward. Historians will tell you the walls of Jericho, the old walls, fell outward. But they fell outward so that the people in Jericho now are going to run, and now the nation of Israel is going to run and conquer that first city. And this is what's happening in Joshua chapter 6. But after they conquer that land, it says in verse 26 of Joshua 6, it says, "And Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, Cursed be the man before the Lord that rises up and buildeth the city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it." 500 years later, we come to 1 Kings. It's a little bit over 500, about 525, something like that. We come to 1 Kings chapter 16, and as Ahab takes the throne in his day, does exactly what Joshua said was going to be done. And notice when Joshua said it, he said, "Cursed be the man." Because God conquered Jericho, and now they're going to rebuild Jericho, and it's part, you can see there, the curse of God that's going to take place, the judgment of God upon the people. So anyhow, 500 years later, you know, sometimes it's hard for us, you know, we just read 500 years, okay. 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. That's about 525 years ago, give or take a few years. Can you imagine Christopher Columbus sailing across and said, "By the way, in 2012, well, in the future, there's going to be a President Trump, and he's going to get a coronavirus, and he's going to be hospitalized with this virus." That's what we're reading here. Joshua says, "Cursed be the man. Here's what he's going to do with his firstborn. Here's what he's going to do with his lastborn, and it's going to be a curse." And sure enough, 525 years later, it happens. That's why it says at the chapter 16 in verse 34, "According to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua, the son of Nun." And when you think about this, God is going to give the land to the nation of Israel as an everlasting possession. When they go into that land, before they ever entered into that land, God gave them in Leviticus, and he repeats it again in Deuteronomy to the generation that's going to go in, that if they keep his laws, he's going to bless them, and if he breaks their law, his law, he is going to curse them. And sure enough, as they enter into that land, they're honoring the Lord. God blessed them. They eventually inherited the land. We saw the apostasy and idolatry of the nation of Israel last week, and they're worshiping idols, and now they introduce Baal worship into the worship of the nation of the 10 northern tribes, and what we see is Joshua's curse being pronounced upon them. This rebuilding of Jericho. Jericho represents God giving them the land. The rebuilding of Jericho, God's going to take them off the land. They're going to be judged. It's going to be the curse of God rather than the blessing of God. And it's going to happen according to the word which God spake by Joshua the son of Nun. So that before we're introduced to the ministry of Elijah, the great prophet of God, is this man and his rebuilding of Jericho according to the word of God, which we're then talking, we're reminded about the accuracy of God's word coming true. And now God's going to raise up a great prophet, and his word is going to be the word of the Lord. When you look at chapter 17, verse 1, we're going to conclude with this statement, but when it says there's going to be no rain, it says there shall be no dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Elijah's word is the word of God. He's a prophet of God. And the accuracy of God's word is what's important here. What God says will come true. When God says Israel honors him by keeping his commandments, God would bless and God will keep his word. And when they turn to idolatry, God's going to keep his word, and they're going to fall under his curse. And a judgment is going to fall. And God's word is accurate and reliable, dependable. And that's what we're introduced to just before we come to the ministry of Elijah. Now, as we come to the ministry of Elijah, there is two important facts about Elijah that makes the study relative to today. And we got to take the time now. We haven't really, what really got my interest in this is the 8 miracles that Elijah did and the 16 that Elisha did. And that's kind of where we're going with all this. But before we can appreciate that, there's some things that you need to know that makes it not just historic. It's relative to us. It's relative to the future, that's for sure. Because what we're going to see here is the first thing that makes it relative is that Elijah will return again. Like I told you, make sure you hold your place in 1 Kings. But look over in 2 Kings chapter 2. This is where Elijah is going to be taken away. And he's going to be taken into heaven. And you can't help but realize that there's been people raptured before our rapture takes place. This is not the first time this happened. But it says in verse 11 of 2 Kings chapter 2, and it came to pass as they went still on and talked, that's him, Elijah and Elisha. He says, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Elijah's taken away. And not only is he taken away, what you need to know about him, he's coming back. And come with me to Malachi, the very last two verses in the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4. You can find Matthew, just go back and you'll find Malachi. Malachi chapter 4, the last thing written in the Old Testament, verse 5, says, behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, for those of you who know, you might anticipate where we're going today, you'll be wrong if you think we're going to the book of Revelation. But for those of you who anticipate that, notice the verse before, verse 5, Verse 4 says, remember the law of Moses. Now just stop there, just to tease your mind. We're concentrating on verse 5, where it says, behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. I believe that reference, it's not just the day of the Lord. It's before that great and dreadful day of the Lord. I look at that as being the climax of the tribulation, the final bowl judgments that are going to fall in the book of Revelation, that before that great and dreadful day of the Lord, the second coming of Christ takes place, that Elijah comes first, And we're told about that in here in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5. Verse 6 says, "And he," that's Elijah, "shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." So you see Elijah's ministry and the curse upon the nation of Israel. We'll get back to that. But first of all, that you see that great and dreadful day of the Lord. And then, well, maybe I'll deal with it now, that when he comes, he's going to come and restore. He's going to come and do what John the Baptist began to do, and that is to call the nation of Israel to repentance before that final judgment of the Lord comes, so that those who will endure to the end can be saved. He's going to call that nation of Israel to repentance, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And what's interesting is the very last word of your Old Testament is the word curse. You know, your Old Testament, and just that phrase, Old Testament. Now, it's important to understand that when we talk about Old Testament and New Testament, that is a division of Scripture. Now, sometimes we emphasize for our sake, because of where we live in the dispensation of grace of God, that the real division in your Bible is between Israel and the body of Christ. Between prophecy, what God said was going to take place before it ever takes place, to the mystery, what God kept secret since the foundation of the world, revealed to the Apostle Paul concerning the dispensation of grace. So there's a difference between the law and the dispensation of grace for us. The ministry and promises to the nation of Israel and what God's accomplishing today in the dispensation of grace. That is a very important division in the Bible. Most people overlook, don't even know it exists. We'll remind you again of that. But there is a division in your Bible between the Old Testament and New Testament concerning the nation of Israel. See, the Old Testament represents the Old Covenant, the covenant of law given to the nation of Israel. And then we come what we call the New Testament. And the New Testament really doesn't begin in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It begins at the last chapter of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John of each of those books. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, his blood was the blood of the New Testament. And that New Testament is referring to the New Covenant, the covenant that God promised the nation of Israel. The Old Covenant brought curse. Because even though Israel, the Old Covenant says, "Here's my laws, you keep them and I'll bless you." Well, nobody can keep them. So they're going to end up cursed unless God made a new covenant with the nation of Israel through the blood of Jesus Christ, where through him he's going to put his laws in their hearts, cause them to walk in his ways, keep his commandments, and then bring that kingdom to them. They're not going to be able to do it under the law. The Old Testament law is a curse. Jesus Christ brought a New Testament to the nation of Israel through his blood. The Apostle Paul takes the New Testament of the blood of Christ and starts explaining how that he preaches the New Testament. A testament is the death of someone brought blessing to someone else. And the Lord Jesus Christ's death on the cross, his shed blood on the cross, not only is going to provide for Israel's New Testament covenant promises, but it provides for us eternal life. As the gospel message is that when Jesus Christ died on the cross and shed his blood was the payment for all of our sins. Took all the types of the Old Testament sacrifices, and Jesus Christ goes to the cross and dies on the cross and becomes the payment for all of our sins. And that's the blood of the New Testament as it concerns you and I, is that we look at that and realize we can't keep the law. We would be cursed. It was never even given to us in the first place. But we're sinners and need to be saved. And the blood of Jesus Christ can save us from all of our sins. It's sufficient payment to God the Father for the payment of all of our sins, so God could be just and the justifier of them that put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have this, my point to you is we're ending the Old Testament with the word curse. And then we're going to come to the New Testament, where Jesus Christ will eventually, through the New Testament, bring the promises to the nation of Israel. Interesting division in your Bible. And so Elijah's ministry, just like the book of Malachi, ends with a curse. And here associated with the coming of Elijah is the curse that's going to come upon this world in the second coming of Jesus Christ when he comes back to judge. Now, so John the Baptist and Elijah have a similar ministry. In fact, they both are calling the nation of Israel to repentance. And a question arises, is John the Baptist Elijah? And that's a legitimate question, and one that the New Testament speaks an awful lot about, that's important for you to get the connection between John the Baptist and Elijah. Now, you're in Malachi, so hold your place in Malachi. You're already holding your place in Kings, I know that. And so come with me to Luke chapter 1. I prepared this so that it would be nice and easy if you follow my instructions. Luke chapter 1, you're introduced here to Zacharias, who's the father of John the Baptist, who was a priest, and an angel revealed to him that his wife, who's been barren for many years, is going to have a son, and it's going to be John the Baptist. But I'll also just read the verses to you. Beginning in verse 13 of Luke chapter 1, it says, "And the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John, and thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth, and he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall be turned to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias," which is Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the obedience of the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Now, that verse 17 is a quotation from Malachi chapter 4 and verse 6. But it's about John the Baptist coming to do it. And what Elijah is called to do, John the Baptist is called to do. And that is really basically calling the nation of Israel to repentance, and many are going to respond to their message. The ones who don't respond, God's going to separate the wheat and the tares. There's going to be a judgment of who enters into the kingdom and who does not. But both the ministry of John the Baptist and Elijah are to call the nation of Israel to repentance. So that question comes up, is John the Baptist Elijah? Well, before I go there, you already got, already compared the Malachi and the Luke. Look again to 2 Kings. Look at chapter 1. And before I read it, get Matthew chapter 3. Again, I'm just telling you a little bit ahead of time when we get to 2 Kings. We're coming to the end of Elisha's ministry, and King Ahab dies. Ahaziah, his son, takes his throne. He brings wickedness. Actually, he begins to seek other information from other gods. God's going to judge Ahaziah. And he's on his deathbed. And he wants to know if he's going to die or be healed, so he's actually seeking pagan prophets to answer the question, am I going to die? As he sends a messenger out to find the pagan prophets to find out if he's going to die, Elijah jumps in and says, go tell your king he's going to die because he's seeking the wrong prophet. And so he comes back, tells the king, I didn't have to seek. A man came and told me that you're going to die. And the king asked the question, verse 8 of 2 Kings chapter 1. It says, and he answered him, the king asked, who told you this? And he answered him, he was a hairy man and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. And he, that is the king, said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. Soon as a hairy man with a leather girdle, oh, I know who that is. That's Elijah the Tishbite. Look at Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, this is the nation of Israel being called to repentance. They're in the same condition of Israel in the days of the kings, where they turned away from God. They might not be turned to idolatry, but they're denying the word of the Lord and just following the religious system that has replaced the truth of God's word. They're following the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees, the hypocrites. And John the Baptist is calling them to repentance. So in verse 2 it says, and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet that Isaiah, I think I said some wrong words last week, that's Isaiah. And remember, the New Testament says the words differently. But John the Baptist is talked about in the book of Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." So here's John the Baptist preparing the way for the Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to set up a kingdom in Israel. And John comes according to what Isaiah said would come. In verse 4 it says, "The same John had a raiment of camel's hair, and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey." He's a hairy man, has a leather girdle about his loins. John the Baptist is showing up. By the way, you're going to see most of the ministry of Elijah is in the wilderness. John the Baptist, where is he? He's out in the wilderness. He's over by the Jordan River, by the way. And he's in that wilderness, and he's calling the nation of Israel to repent, and he's wearing a clothing of camel's hair, looks hairy, and a leather girdle about his loins. And notice what he's preaching, verse 7. It says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Preceding the second coming of Jesus Christ to set up his kingdom is going to be a time of wrath. And the wrath is coming. John the Baptist is calling the nation of Israel to repentance, preaching the kingdom of heaven's at hand. But there's going to be wrath that's going to precede the second coming, that great and dreadful day of the Lord, when it's going to come. So here's John the Baptist doing that. So the question comes up, is John the Baptist Elijah? Well, come over to chapter 11 of Matthew. Well, at this time, John the Baptist has been taken prisoner and beheaded. And the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about John the Baptist and his ministry. He says in Matthew 11, verse 9, he says, "What went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee." So that's Isaiah again. "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there is not risen greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force." There's a warfare of the kingdom of heaven coming and the kingdoms of this earth standing against it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John," and notice the Old Testament law and the prophets, keep that in mind. It says, And if you will receive it, this is Elias, this is Elijah, which was for to come." So is John the Baptist Elijah? Well, you see that little word, "if you will receive it." If you will receive the kingdom, this is Elijah. But what did they do with John the Baptist? They already rejected his ministry and killed him. Come over to chapter 17, Matthew. Matthew chapter 17, verse 1, this is where the Lord Jesus Christ takes, in verse 1, Peter, James, and John. He goes to the mount where he's going to be transfigured before them. A mountain represents a kingdom. And what they're about to see is the Lord. Well, if you look at chapter 16, verse 28, the very last words, is, "Verily I say unto you, there shall be some standing here which shall not see death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." What chapter 17 is a vision of Jesus Christ coming in his kingdom. And they see the Lord Jesus Christ in glorified, coming to be the king of all the earth. Interestingly, I'll let you read down, because we'll look at it another time, who shows up with him but Moses and Elijah. And Peter gets an idea of building each one a tabernacle, and God dismisses that idea. And it says, so verse 9 picks up. It says, "And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision, to no man, until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then say the scribes and that Elijah, must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah, truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. And so the next verse, and the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. Is John the Baptist Elias? If you will receive him, he's Elias. Did they receive him? No, they killed John the Baptist, and they're going to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's going to be a second coming, and Elijah himself will come before that great and dreadful day of the Lord come. Elijah will come first before the second coming of Jesus Christ. The first coming is preceded by John the Baptist, who looks just like Elias, and if they would have received him, the kingdom would come. But the Lord knew that they were going to reject. The Lord knew Jesus Christ prophesying here, he's going to be rejected, he's going to suffer, he's going to go to the cross, he's going to die, because he has to pay for even Israel's sins before they can have that kingdom. And we know now by the dispensation of grace that he died for our sins as well. So John the Baptist looks like Elias, could have been Elias, but he's not Elijah. And if you're not tired of turning, John chapter 1. Because when John showed up on the scene, the scribes and Pharisees trying to figure out, who is this guy? He's a prophet that showed up to them. And so they just, rather than wonder, they just go and ask. John chapter 1 and verse 19, it says, This is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, Who art thou? John chapter 1 verse 20. And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, What thou? Art thou Elias? That is Elijah. Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Art thou that prophet? There's going to be a prophet like Moses that's going to come. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He answered, No. Then said he unto them, Who art thou? That we may give answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself? And he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Make straight the way of the Lord, as saith the prophet Isaiah. I'm the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 40. And so John the Baptist is not Elijah. But he is awful. He looks a lot like Elijah. And the whole point of what caused me to want to look at the life of Elijah is to realize his association with John the Baptist. Israel's apostasy in the Old Testament has taken a different form in the New Testament, and God sends John the Baptist to call the nation of Israel to repentance, and what's coming is the wrath to come before the second coming of Jesus Christ. But God interrupted that wrath in the dispensation of grace that we're living in today. Between John the Baptist and Elias, both of them represent the curse of the nation of Israel. And unless they repent, they're going to fall under that curse of the law. They're going to fall under the curse that's coming at the judgment of the second coming of Jesus Christ. But between John the Baptist and Elijah's future coming is the day that we're living in today that no man knew about, called the dispensation of the grace of God, where because of the cross of Christ, because of the value of the cross of Christ, that God could interrupt his dealings with the nation of Israel and turn to the whole world in his grace and offer salvation as a free gift to everyone who would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Paul was raised up, and you think about it. The Old Testament ends with a curse. Jesus Christ is going to fulfill that curse in his second coming. Then comes the kingdom that Jesus Christ is going to set up. But between those two operations of the curse comes grace because of the cross of Christ. And God raised up the Apostle Paul. Without the Apostle Paul, we wouldn't know what's happening between John the Baptist and Elijah. But there's one of those divisions in the Scripture that you couldn't figure out why isn't John the Baptist Elijah if the wrath was to come and Jesus Christ going to set up the kingdom? It's because there's going to be a postponement. God knew in his plan, and we can now see it. It's not prophesied there, it's unsearchable, but we know what took place between John the Baptist and Elijah. the dispensation of the grace of God, an opportunity for all people to realize they're sinners and can't save themselves, an opportunity for people to realize God commendeth his love toward them, that while they were yet a sinner, Christ died for them, that us Gentiles who cared nothing about God, cut off from God, strangers from the covenants of promise, now are made nigh by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to those who would trust Jesus Christ as their Savior, now we're not going to the Scriptures because that's Paul's epistles. Well, that's not today's study, but I'm telling you what Paul's epistles preach to us and tell us is that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he paid for all of our sins so that we can be forgiven of all of our sins and given the gift of eternal life. So the point of being in all of this is God's word is true. Do you remember when they asked, why did the scribes say Elijah will first come? Remember what the Lord said? Elijah shall truly first come. Truly. God's word is truth. Just like Joshua predicted a judgment that came 525 years later, Jesus Christ says, no, John's not Elijah. You killed him. But truly, Elijah will come first before that great and dreadful day of the Lord. There is going to be a wrath as surely as God lives. And that's what Elijah said, by the way. According to the word of the living God, no, he says, by the living God, I say to you, there won't be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. The living God gives us his word, and it's true and it's accurate. Now, that's really just the first relative information concerning Elijah that we need to know about before we continue studying him. The second one is this, is that when we begin, what we're going to be looking at, and I don't think we even have to turn to verses for this, what we're going to be looking at is the eight miracles of Elijah. And that's really significant, because I want you to understand something, that when it comes to the study of the Bible and God's dealings with man through time, men doing miracles is not the norm in Scripture or in time. It is the exception. Now, people just read about miracles in the Bible and think that's the norm. It's never been the norm. Never. Consider this. The first 2,000 years of human history, when God was dealing with the development of man and man divided into the nations, God did some miraculous things. He brought the flood of Noah, and he divided and confused the languages at the Tower of Babel. But what man was doing a miracle for 2,000 years? Not one person. Nobody did miracles for 2,000 years. No signs, no wonders. Then God raised up Abraham, and from Abraham, now God's going to deal with the nation of Israel, but from Abraham to Moses, who did miracles? Nobody. That's a little shy of another 500 years. No miracles being done. God doing some things, man doing nothing. But then God raises up Moses to deliver Israel out of Egypt. And Moses says, they won't believe me. And what did God do? He gave them signs. He says, here's these three signs. And God began to do miracles through the ministry of Moses and Joshua. He did some miracles, Joshua's last day. So during the time of Moses and Elijah, God did some miracles. Between Moses and Joshua, God did miracles. But after the ministry of Joshua, all the way to Elijah, no man's doing miracles. From Samuel, God's raising up prophets, but God's confirming the prophet's word by them saying something and it comes true. But as far as doing a miracle, nobody. Another 500 years goes by, no miracles being done. Then Elijah shows up, and Elisha shows up, and miracles are being done. The darkest time in Israel, and God does some miracles, wakes up the nation of Israel through those ministry of those prophets. Then after Elisha, there's no miracles through the rest of the Old Testament. There's even 400 years between Malachi and finally the Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptist, there's no recorded miracle that he did. The Lord Jesus Christ shows up, and he does miracles. And his apostles do miracles. And then even that apostle Paul, sent to the Gentiles, did miracles. But after the age of the apostles, it's been 2,000 years, back to no miracles again. People think miracles are done all the time. But miracles were done at specific time for specific reason. We'll see it as we go into the life of Elijah, but first of all, just know this. No miracles until Moses and Joshua. That's the law. They gave us the law of Moses. Joshua finishing up what Moses was writing up, and we have the history of Joshua and Israel conquering the land. After that, no miracles again until the ministry of Elijah and Elisha, the time of the prophets. Do you know that's what your Old Testament is divided into? The law and the prophets. And during that time of the prophets, they gave us the Old Testament. Then there's no miracles being done until the Lord Jesus Christ shows up, and then his apostles, even the Apostle Paul. And what do we have in the ministry, from the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ through the apostles? We have the New Testament. And God's word becomes complete. No more miracles anymore. Because the purpose of miracles was to confirm the word of God. And that's exactly what we see Elijah doing when he first shows up. Goes up to Ahab and he says, according to the word of the living God, I forget how it says that, but I got it here. I'll quote it right. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And as a prophet of God, he's declaring what God said. Did you catch the word, these years? There's going to be years. There's not going to be dew on the ground. There's not even going to be any rain on the ground. That'll explain why the land of Israel looks like it does today. But there's going to be a judgment upon the land of Israel, and it's according to the word of the prophet of God. And God's going to, that's the first miracle of Elijah. We'll talk more about it next week. What I wanted you to see in that is, as God raises up this prophet, Elijah, to speak to the nation of Israel, is the warning of the nation of that Elijah gives, the warning of the prophets, the accuracy of God's word. When you talk about no rain, next week we'll look at the verses. We don't have time today. We'll look at the verses that under the curse of the law, Deuteronomy 28, when Israel obeys God's word, he's going to bring rain. When they reject God's word, he's going to curse them with no rain. And Elijah shows up and says, the living God says there's not going to be rain, but according to my word. It's not going to rain again until I tell you it's going to rain, and it's going to be over a period of years. God's going to bring a judgment upon them. My conclusion is simply this. Elijah represents the word of God. And it'd be a lost cause, even a damnable ignorance, for anyone to either refuse or reject the word of God. There is a judgment that's coming someday, not only in this world, but a judgment for those who have never trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior and don't have their sins forgiven. That you to reject, to realize you're a sinner, the Bible says you're on your way to hell to suffer eternal damnation. And unless you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, unless you believe the word of God, believe the gospel, a person's going to go to hell. Just as sure as Elijah's going to show up in the future, and there's going to be a wrath of God poured on this world, and Jesus Christ is going to reign on this earth at his second coming. A person is a fool to either ignore God's word or disbelieve God's word. But if you trust God's word, you can be saved from all your sins, receive the gift of eternal life, and have that possession because God said so. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it's fully complete, that we don't have to look for signs and wonders, wonder who's of God, who's not of God, but we can read your word, believe your word, and be saved by your word. First, the salvation of our soul, and then the salvation of just being ignorant about what life is all about and how to please you. Father, I trust that each person here has first come to that saving faith in your Son, from the youngest to the oldest that sit here. Father, we thank you for the accuracy of your word, as we saw from the beginning of our study today right to the end, that what you say will truly come to pass. And for those of us who have trusted your Son, we truly have eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Pray that everyone would have the good judgment to trust that. And we thank you for the time together, for the lessons from your word. Bring us back together as often as we meet, so that we continue to grow in grace and knowledge. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen.